Welcome to North Star, where we lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but be the church. You can learn more about North Star by clicking on our website, northstarfamily.org. Thanks again, and we look forward to seeing you next time at North Star Church.
Our time together where normally our pastor comes up and shares from the Word and preaches, and I am not the pastor. If you're new here, just so you know, announcement guy is Jeff, and he's our pastor, and I'm filling in. I'm just random guy off the street today, guy. So in that, though, I love the opportunity to be able to share with you this morning, especially on this particular topic. When I was a younger man in ministry, I really appreciated when I was asked to preach somewhere when they just gave me blank slate and said, you just preach about whatever you want to preach about, whatever is fresh for you, whatever you're learning. And the older I get, the more I appreciate when I'm given a theme. And today is Given a Theme Day, and that's normally at North Star. I love that North Star, we work through different series, and this summer we've been doing these sections of three every week, Believe, Behave, and Become series. And so when I get a theme, I can either go, hey, wow, this is great. I want to preach on this because this is a fruitful area in my life. I'm enjoying growing there. For example, last year, I got to speak on loving your enemies with some college students, and it was a point where God was getting my attention saying, you need to take that seriously. You just pretend like you don't have any people that you don't like or have any enemies, but you need to identify that so you love people better. And so speaking to students on that was very refreshing. I have a friend of mine in Texas that says when he would speak to students, he would not speak on something unless he's practiced it for 6 months in his life. And I'm like, I would never speak on anything if that was the case. I don't have that discipline that he has, apparently. The second thing I might go is, like, well, I've got a couple books on that, and so that'll be great. It gives me a reason to dive in. So if a theme is something I want to read more about, like a few weeks ago I got to speak here on the Holy Spirit, and I had this book that I was reading that I absolutely loved that talked about the Trinity, and so that was a great time for that. But then sometimes I'm asked to speak on something that, like, it is such an area of needed growth in my life. I'm pretty excited about doing that. And the Lord can use that in my own life to grow and as I challenge each of us. And so for this week's theme, Jeff called me and he said, this is an area I have down so well, I want you to preach about it. It's humility. And so since our pastor has perfected humility so much, you know, kind of like if there's professors on campus, they know so much about the subject, they can't communicate it to anybody, right? And that's kind of where Jeff is as our humble pastor. He knew he could not bring it down to our level today. So I am just humble fellow traveler with you trying to figure out humility, okay? That's where we are today. No, just kidding. Jeff humbly allowed me to be able to share with you today. So the last 3 weeks, again, we're these cycles of three, believe, behave, become. The way Jeff took us through weeks one and week two, believe, we talked about believing what God says about the church. And he walked us through several New Testament images that God gives us to understand the church better and what that means for us collectively and how we individually live that out as extensions of the body of Christ and the powerful ways that believing those images affect the second, our behavior. And that second week, behaving, we talked about service, all right? What flows out of our identity as the body of Christ, we serve one another. We serve one another within the church, and like our master Jesus, we serve the world in the overflow of all that. So this week, humility, when we understand our place in the church, when we believe that, and when we behave in a life of service, what becomes in us is a sense of humility, a Christ-like humility. But you know what? It is harder to get to than that, it seems like to me. Humility is so elusive. I've joked about it a little bit this morning, but it's something that you know that when you say you have it, you probably don't, right? Richard Foster wrote a book called Celebration of Discipline. And when I think about books on humility, I can't find any. I can find people who do a chapter on humility like Richard Foster, but if you've written a book on humility, no one probably needs to read it, right? It is elusive. We can't get that sense of humility. If we get it, again, that's a part where we're all of a sudden bragging and we don't have it anymore. But Richard Foster in his chapter about humility says, humility, as we know, is one of those virtues that is never gained by seeking it. The more we pursue it, the more distant it becomes. To think we have it is sure evidence that we don't. Humility is so elusive. Maybe you grew up as a child where your parents marked your door frame growth, right? you can't door frame mark humility. Humility is up and down. If you grow in humility, there's times when all of a sudden pride sneaks in, and there's not a steady upward growth in humility. It seems like pride is always crouching there to throw us off base. You can't door frame mark the growth of humility. Also, you know, there are no direct flights to humility, right? You say, God, will you just, you walk into God's airport and say, fly me to humility. He's going to send you on several layovers to get there, okay? You may have to go through a layover in suffering to get to humility. You may have to go over a layover in gratitude to get to humility. You may have to go through a layover in, and again, serving others, we talked about, to get to humility. You can't just get there and say, I want to go after humility, let's go, let's do this. So in that, it may seem a little daunting, a little discouraging, but there's a couple things that's helped me remember as I prepared this week, that humility can be cultivated in our lives. Even though it's elusive, even though it's kind of a mist in terms of something to get a hold of, it's a tough concept to grab. There's a couple of places where I feel like we can cultivate it. The first thing I'd say there is that even though, yeah, again, even though there's no three-step plan, it can be easily cultivated. We said that service is one way we learn about humility. Again, gratitude and other places like that. But another thing that stands out is that Jesus is always teaching on humility, directly or indirectly. He's always there as the perfect example. So he's always indirectly teaching us about humility. A couple weeks ago, Jeff highlighted Philippians 2, but it's worth hearing again. Again, Jesus is the ultimate example of humility and how the gospel wraps up the core of where we aim our lives in the greatest example of humility. Chapter 2, verses 3 and following of Philippians says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is also yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." The essence of what Jesus did for us in the gospel is the greatest picture of humility. The way he carried his day-to-day life in his 3 years of ministry and walking with his disciples and speaking to the world in that venue, that was, again, every day done with an essence of humility. So we know we can sit at the feet of Jesus and learn about humility, and that's very reassuring for a concept that's so hard to get a hold of. So we want to do that this morning. Let's sit at his feet. Let's learn about what God-sculpted humility looks like. And to do that, we're going to dig in primarily in Luke 18. At the beginning of Luke 18, we have a couple of back-to-back parables for dummies. And I call them parables for dummies because if you read the parables of Jesus, sometimes you sit there and you got to think about it for a while. You got to work out all the layers and try to figure out where Jesus is going with it. And sometimes Jesus will explain to his disciples afterwards. They're still sitting there scratching their head going, huh? And Jesus will explain it. But here, back-to-back times, Luke does parables for dummies. Before the parable's even told, Luke says, Jesus is about to tell a parable, guys, and let me tell you exactly what the main point is. Now pay attention, okay? He does that back-to-back. The first one is one we won't dive in with as much, but is verse 1 of chapter 18. He says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." Okay, again, parables for dummies. He's saying, Jesus is going to tell this parable, and you know what the point is? That you should always pray and not lose heart. And then he tells the story of the persistent widow, of how she keeps coming to this judge, and this judge is so unlike God. He doesn't care about man. He doesn't care about God. He is not one to just lean toward justice, and she wears him out eventually. And because she's persistent, coming again and again and again, and she finally receives justice against her adversary. And again, we look at that and say, well, how much more so will our just God give us justice when we come to him regularly? So again, this parables for dummies situation says, hey, here's what's going to happen. You're going to get a story that's going to tell you you ought always to pray and not lose heart. And even though this is not about humility, it is all about humility, because that's what praying continually and praying repeatedly says. I might come to God in prayers once and ask for something, but for me to humble myself and continue to do that and realize that I can do nothing to make that happen, God is the one who wills and works in the world according to his good purposes, and my job is to go to him and ask those things that are on my heart and that line up with his glory and his purposes, and perpetually do that to remind myself of complete dependence on him. So though that story is not about humility, we're reminded of the humility of the regular, repetitive dependence on God in our prayers. Okay, the next one, the next parable for dummies is a little bit more about humility, right? Starting with verse 9, and I'll read verses 9 through 14. He told us this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So again, parables for dummies, he's saying, all right, before the story even comes, know to pay attention here. This is a warning against trusting yourself, and it's a warning against treating others with contempt. And here's the parable. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector, who then said, I'm sitting right here, guy. All right. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. All right. I want to take the rest of our time to just talk about a few things that we learn when we sit at the feet of Jesus, trying to learn from him in humility. And here's the first one. The first phrase is, beware of your thank you sounding like you're welcome. When you pray, beware of your thank you sounding like you're welcome. And this Pharisee so much nails this and does this in a really ugly way that we can go like, oh, goodness, look how horrible that is. But we might find ways that we might do similar things. His thank you to God sounds like he's saying, God, you're welcome that I got it all covered on my end and I'm taking care of business here. He starts off saying, God, and then he says, I, in there five more times, right? He keeps repeating what he has done. He says, God, I thank you, which there's this word of thank you, but he's really saying, God, you're welcome that I'm so good here, that I'm not like the other men, okay? So he's saying, I'm not like these other horrible people, just like that guy over there, and I do great things for you. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. You're welcome, God. I got it covered on my end. And before we can be too harsh with him, I think we need to read these parables in ways that allow us to be slapped in the face by what Scripture is saying. Where are the places for us that we come to God with more of a sense of, God, I got my part covered. You keep doing what you do, and I'll keep doing what I do, and I know you're grateful that I'm here as your servant. And we may not say it that way, but sometimes our prayers have those edges. I did a little experiment in the spring. I did every day. I'd gotten out of writing my journal, and so I'd try to keep it simple to get back into it. And every day I would just write something I was grateful for, and did that for a few months in a row there. And there was a difference a lot of days where I was like, okay, God, this is a tough day, but what am I thankful for? To other days of like, yep, keeping the streak going. There's always something to be thankful for. I must be God's favorite, you know. And it, very subtle, but there are little ways that I was like, yeah, when I write out the gratitude, it needs to be not about who I think I am to God, but that gratitude is what God is doing. Now, what I am to God matters immensely. That's at the heart of the gospel, that when God looks at you, you are an heir. He looks at you and sees you that you are in Christ. If you are a follower of Jesus, you are in Christ, and he sees the righteousness of Christ when he looks on you. So that is so, so vital. But sometimes our attitudes can go toward this sense of, again, that whether intentional or not, I'm God's favorite. Or we pray things and say, as we're praying it, in the back of our mind, there's this little bit, you know, God, do this because I deserve it. I've been so faithful. I'm one of your favorites, right? And now we've never admit that, but there are times when our prayers, when they're not answered, we're frustrated. And when our prayers aren't answered, when we're waiting and getting frustrated with what we don't see happening, those are great times for God to draw us into himself and just to remember to be like that persistent widow, just to keep coming and to keep trusting him and not have a results-oriented prayer life or a results-oriented Christianity that just says, God, I humble myself and pour myself out before you. I'm not demanding anything. This is what I'm asking, and this is what I want from you. This is what I want to see happen. but I'm not defining this based on, if you do this, that proves what we all know anyway, that I'm your favorite, and I've earned some things that put me in a good place to be able to receive things from you. That's nothing to do with grace when we get that mentality, and it creeps in so in such small ways, in such sinister ways. Jeff told us last week, he said, the phrase kept coming up, get off your throne. And I think there's a lot of times for us that, like this Pharisee, we get pulled toward a you're welcome mentality where we're sitting on the throne and say, we got everything under control, God, but you take care of the rest. A couple years ago, I heard a friend of mine preach down in North Carolina, and he was preaching on a very familiar passage, the seek first the kingdom of God passage in Matthew 6. And I love this one thing he said. He said, when you seek first God's kingdom, you got to be honest with yourself whether or not you whether you really want God's kingdom or whether you want God in your kingdom. Do you really want God's kingdom, or do you just want God in your kingdom? And that arrested my mind and heart for over that next year. And I had to keep stopping myself saying, okay, I want to see certain things happen, but do I really want what God wants? Am I really saying, God, I want to seek first your kingdom and your objectives and your ends, or am I just walking through my prayer life and other parts of my spiritual life saying, okay, God, keep blessing this is where I want to go. But if that's the case, I'm just trying to work my kingdom along and say, God, it's so good to have you in my kingdom. You help me get things done. This is great. My kingdom's going great. Thank you, God. This is wonderful. And that is so far from what seek the kingdom of God means. And it's so far from what humility is that says, I humbly lay myself before God, not expecting any end result that I have to have. I want what God is wanting. Gratitude without repentance is a grossly unbalanced diet. Only thank you leads me to eventually think that I am his favorite, or only so many other things in our prayer life. But we need gratitude. We need intercession for others. We need repentance. We need all those parts so that our thank yous don't sound like you're welcome. And that part was really clear in the very beginning. Again, the very beginning of the way the parable is introduced. Those that trusted in themselves. Who's on your throne? Getting ourselves off the throne and trusting in him instead of trusting ourselves. The second part, the second beware out of this little section is beware of weighing yourself and others on false scales. Beware of weighing yourself and others on false scales. There's two different false scales that this Pharisee took on. First of all, the scale of comparison and scale of comparison to others, right? He said, thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. Ding. I'm not unjust, ding, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not like this slime bag over here tax collector, I'm a Pharisee, I've got it together, and everybody knows tax collectors are the worst. Thank you, God, that I'm not like those. And we so often, whether directly or again, indirectly, let that in the side door of comparing ourselves to other people and letting that be where we prove our righteousness or where we prove our connection to God or where we prove our worth to the kingdom of God. Do not get sucked into that trap of comparing yourself to another. The only place you go there is, again, laying yourself at the feet of Christ and saying, I depend on you. All I want to be compared to is the fact that when God looks at me, he sees the righteousness of the Son. So that's an area that is a tough point of being drawn in comparison-wise. The other false scale is the false scale of righteous deeds. What are the things that you are most proud of in your Christian life? You know, there could be things that God is really growing and doing amazing things. And again, you could humbly grow in those. But the moment you begin to go, you know, I've got this area of figured out, whether it's prayer or whether it's serving other people or whatever it is, there could be an area of growth that all of a sudden you forget that it's God that works in you, and you take that on as a point of pride, and the lack of humility in there begins to make that a false scale to weigh your life. You see the boundless selfishness of this Pharisee, but then you see the tax collector as theologically rich. He basically says, his phrase is so short, right? God have mercy on me, a sinner. But if we all had his theology, it would be amazing. Here, I've reordered his words to say this. This is the theology we need to walk in. Me, sinner, and God merciful, all right? Me, sinner, God merciful. Sometimes we just stay with a me, sinner, and just can, you know, heap all this on ourselves that, well, we just don't deserve anything. But realizing that both are true, me, sinner, God merciful. Those true truths are always happening. And this this tax collector got it, and he understood those two truths side by side, that that he could not stand before God on his own merit. He needed the mercy of God to cover over the fact that he was a sinner, but he believed in God's ability to do that. He didn't stop there in the land of helplessness or in trying to weigh out the places where he thought he was good enough. So, for you, what is your brand? Who's in charge of your brand? Is your brand the kingdom of God, or is your brand your kingdom? Is your brand elevating yourself by comparison or by the scale of what you have done for the kingdom of God? Or is your brand, again, humbly bowing at the feet of Jesus and letting him do what he's going to do and letting him be Lord and getting off the throne? 1 Peter 5:6 is one of the many places in Scripture. This isn't the only place, but there's several places in Scripture it says, you humble, God exalts. You humble, God exalts. And the way it's phrased in 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so the proper time he may exalt you. That's what makes humility so hard. We want to do the exalting of us. We don't want to wait on that. We want to go, we want to stop and go, hey, wait, something's better in my life. I've done this right, so let me exalt. Or, hey, notice this. This is what's going on. But that's not our job. Getting off the throne means that we simply wait on him. If there's going to be exalting done, he needs to be the one doing it. So, next verses in Luke 18, verses 15 and following, the entrance of this amazing image to teach about humility, the entrance of Jesus speaking about the children. Verse 15 through 17 of Luke 18 says, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for such belongs to the kingdom of God. To such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. At first glance, I look at this passage and I want to side with the disciples. They rebuke the people bringing these children to Jesus. Even things in the passage make me want to do that. It says, even infants were brought to him. All right, you've got the master of the universe there sitting with you, someone who can talk out what truth is. You've got infants who can't talk. What a waste of time and resources, right? You don't want infants sitting there. I mean, you've got this limited 3-year period where Jesus is out there doing this time of ministry in his life and a chance for people to pick his brain. An infant on his lap is such a waste of time. Anybody with me on that? Okay, I can't believe they allowed these infants to come. So even infants, the disciples are saying, this isn't right. Here's God with us, Emmanuel. We can talk to him. The ones who can't talk are sitting there, pearls before swine. I'm sorry, that's not right. And then also, look what the people are doing, right? It says that that bringing them to him that he might touch them. And again, if I'm the disciples, I'm like, my Jesus ain't no rabbit's foot. What are you trying to do? This ain't a good luck charm. Why are you bringing these children just so he can touch them? He is not a mystical prayer cloth kind of guy. He is Jesus, Son of God, you know, King of creation, and you're wasting our time with these kids. So, I mean, the disciples are right here, right? Or even that they're protecting their overworked master. It seems like multiple times in the New Testament when Jesus is about to pull away, the crowds come in and Jesus serves them anyway. So they, you know, maybe they've learned out of that and they're stepping up here. But Jesus doesn't see it that way, right? Jesus corrects them. It's gentler here in Luke. In Mark chapter 10, it says Jesus was indignant, okay? Jesus steps in to rebuke the rebukers, and he corrects this image of how they see children. And that's where we begin to learn some pretty powerful things. All right, and so that brings us to this next part. Beware losing a perspective of childlikeness, okay? The third beware I say to you is beware losing a perspective of childlikeness. We can argue all day long about what it is about childlikeness that God is lifting up here. But he does say a couple things that are pretty important in what happens with this childlikeness. He says, for to such belong the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God belongs to these children. And then whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So the kingdom of God, God lays that out for children, and you've got to be childlike to really be able to embrace it. So what is it about this childlikeness? There could be a lot of different things, but there's a few that come to my mind. Number one is wonder. Children have this unbelievable sense of wonder. And for me, when I read the feeding of the 5,000 for the 5,000th time, I need to keep a fresh sense of wonder, all right? I can start to, you know, parse noun and verb and da-da-da-da-da, but not sit there and go, wow, God met their needs, and he was teaching them so much more along the way about him being the bread of life and just having a sense of wonder of what Jesus did in scriptures, and also watching around me for a sense of wonder. What an unbelievable time to have a sense of wonder. The world is coming to Blacksburg. Yesterday, some of the folks here were involved in International Furniture Day, where couches and chairs and desks were delivered to international students. And Christians in the area were saying, international students, we are so glad you are here. What a wonderful time to be walking with God. And out of our walk with God, we want to help you with your needs. Here's some furniture. Let's connect as friends and see what God does as we walk together. What an unbelievable time. All these freshmen and transfers coming in, and they are going to say, I'm not lonely. I'm fine. I'm not lonely. But every new student is at some point or another is going to struggle with, wow, this is a hard adjustment. And church, be the church at this time. The next few weeks are so, so big for us to love those students and even returning students. Sophomores come back and sophomores are like, hey, last year I was the center of the universe. Like, welcome to new people. And people forget about the sophomores sometimes. How are you going to love those students that come back this next week and pour yourself out to serve them and realize there's a sense of wonder of what God can do here and how he can use you in that. And I'm sorry, I'm so student-centric. I've been to campus ministry for, there's a lot of other ways we can show the love of God and have a sense of wonder about what he's doing. There's a sense of wonder with your neighbors. There's a sense of wonder at your work. There's a sense of wonder of, God, you can do something amazing here. I may be discouraged in the way that this person has responded to me anytime something about faith has come up, but I wonder at your ability to break through any partition in any heart, and I have a sense of wonder of meeting you. You know, a phrase that we hear a lot today is, did you see what I did there, right? You hear that phrase when someone says, I just did something clever. Do you see what I did there? I turned a phrase. And if anyone ever deserved to use the phrase, did you see what I did there? I think it was Jesus, right? And he didn't because he was humble, right? But I love, this is one of the things that I realized a few years ago that blew my mind. Jesus has told, we'll go back a little bit, Jesus told this story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? He tells this story of the highest viewed faith person, the Pharisee. Everybody thought, oh man, the Pharisees, they are obedient, they're close to God. And then the lowest scum of the earth, tax collector, and he flips upside down what's expected there. All right. So that has happened. And here's a part where I think once it happened, Jesus may have been tempted a little bit to say to his disciples, see what I did there? Here's what happens. They start walking through things. He tells them about the children, right? We just walked through that. And then a Pharisee comes to Jesus at the end of chapter 18. A Pharisee, a rich young ruler, comes to Jesus, and he hits all the things of what he has done that is good, just like the Pharisee in the parable that Jesus had told earlier. And he goes away sad. He goes away unjustified, just like the Pharisee in the story. As you go into chapter 19, here comes the tax collector, Zacchaeus, right? Zacchaeus comes in. And he goes away justified because he has responded in faith to Jesus. And this amazing thing. And the disciples are sitting there going, I don't know what it was, but I'm sure they must have gone, oh my goodness, Jesus just told us this story, and then we saw it lived out. We need to have that sense of wonder in our lives when Jesus brings truth into our hearts and the Holy Spirit pours truth into our hearts that we are expecting to see God do something like that, a sense of wonder that believes that God is at work around us and he's not only going to pour truth into our hearts, he's going to give us chances to live that out. He's going to give us chances to see him live out truth before us. And again, how mind-blowing it must have been to the disciples to go, did you see what he just did there? He told us a story before it happened and he illustrated the truth of what God was doing in front of us. Unbelievable. All the places where God's not going to waste anything about how the order of things fall. He's not going to waste anything about how he pours out truth. And one of those beautiful areas in Scripture where he does that. Do we have a sense of wonder about an expectancy in the same way that children do? The other big one for me is simple trust. You know, here are these children just simply trusting and coming and coming to Him. They don't know who He is, but they're coming and they're a part of that. And for us, again, the simple trust. Life gets more and more complicated. We get more and more confident about all we can do and how we figured it out on so many parts of life. And children know, like, I don't know how this works. Let's just go have fun with this, you know. And so for us, sometimes the pride comes in how much we figured out and how much we've experienced. And for us, life gets more and more and more and more complicated. And kids are so single-minded. And that drives us crazy. Can I have a cookie? 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 Wow, that's persistent prayer, isn't it? And for us, we're like, I can multitask. I can do this. I can do that. Look what all I'm doing. And like, I pride myself in the fullness and busyness of my schedule. When childlike faith is single-minded, childlike faith is not multitasking. Childlike faith is a sense of wonder and simple trust in what God's going to do. And I'm preaching to me through all of this, y'all. I'm preaching to me because I get so caught up in how much I can get done. I get so caught up in looking at the levels of things and how complex I can think about something. And that's just a waste of time in front of a God who says, hey, can you just simply trust in me? Can you just come in with childlike faith and let's see what you get to experience and live out and do? Beware losing a perspective of childlikeness. Now, how do you end a sermon on humility, right? I've struggled with this. I thought, you know, just go, I stuck the landing and then walk off or a mic drop. I don't know. But what I want to bring to you is this thing that's been bouncing in my mind. I think about sports too much. And so I want to talk to you about goat versus goat, all right? I have a friend that helped me. I have a friend that helped me with a computer thing the other day because I'm incompetent with computers. And this friend greatly helped me move things ahead. And after he got that done, he did things that the Apple Store couldn't do. Whoa. And so I texted back and said, you're the goat. And this friend said, what does that mean? All right. And my kids say from time to time, you're the goat. And it just is greatest of all time, right? Okay, greatest of all time. You kids know this, right? You're ahead of me. I didn't know this at the time. I've learned and taught my friend. But greatest of all time. Or I turn on sports radio, they talk about Tom Brady won the Super Bowl. Is he the GOAT quarterback? You know, is he the greatest of all time? And I think if you took someone from the 70s, 80s, or 90s and dropped them right now, and they talked about Tom Brady being a GOAT, they'd go, oh man, he must have messed up bad. Because GOAT in sports had always meant, you know, the scapegoat, the person you blame the loss on. Mighty Casey has struck out, right? It was all on him. Come up bottom of the ninth, he strikes out, doesn't win the game for him. He's the GOAT. He's the scapegoat, right? And of course, you also know that scapegoat is a scriptural term. Scapegoat is a scripture. Sports has taken that away from us. It's in Leviticus, the sending out of a scapegoat with the sins of the people. Here's Leviticus 16:20-22 is where in the Old Testament we learn this concept of the scapegoat. It says, when he is made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. So again, this unbelievable picture in Scripture, we've just kind of taken in sports and other places, go scapegoat, someone to blame everything, someone to put all the blame on. But it's so much more powerful than that. It's one of the many New Testament pictures of the coming Christ, that Christ would be our scapegoat. The one who is goat, the greatest of all time, the maker of the universe, becomes little g goat, takes on our sins. And what an unbelievable picture of humility, that he would take on all our sins and be sent off to carry what he did not deserve, to carry what caused this distance and separation from God, to draw us near to the Father. The goat becomes the scapegoat, and in that, we are called to follow his model. At the risk of running a scripture into the ground, which you cannot do, Philippians 2, I've already read it. I said Jeff read it a couple weeks ago, but I want us to end with that and the reminder of this one who was the greatest of all time, is the greatest of all time, humbled himself and poured out this picture of what the good news is for us in ways that we can get a hold of and live, ways that we can get a hold of and communicate it to the world around us that needs someone to carry off their iniquity, someone to cover their iniquities and their sins, and to restore them to God. Jesus shows us this unbelievable humility that carries the gospel so well. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father." Can we in wonder and expectation and in simplicity wait on a good God to do some things this week that allow us to be a part of what he's doing, allow us to be a part of his kingdom, not just trying to bless our little kingdom that we want God to be a part of? What does that look like for you this week? Again, the opportunities are about to multiply many, many, many fold for us as a church body. And my prayers are that you individually and us corporately can get a hold of those and say, God, we are ready. We want to humbly lay down our lives in just a tiny, tiny shadow of what Jesus did. We want to sacrifice some things. We know nothing about sacrifice compared to Jesus, but can we sacrifice our desires? Can we do some things that help us move off that throne and embrace what you want to do, God? Because we, again, with wonder, with expectancy, with simple childlike faith, with a sense that you are so, so good, and we just, in a childlike way, enjoy you, God, will you let us be a part of what you want to do at North Star and in Blacksburg and beyond these coming weeks and this coming semester? As the band starts to come up now, I want to pray for y'all. And they're going to come, they're going to lead us out in a bit. And after I pray, we're going to have a baptism video and be able to, again, celebrate Ethan giving us a picture of what has happened, because the greatest of all time made himself the scapegoat for us and gave us the chance to communicate that to the world.